Well, good morning. It's good to be here again. A little bit later than we expected, after it was already a little bit sooner than we expected. So we were here, I think, in 2016, and it's good to be here again in 2018. And we're just praising the Lord because of so many answers to prayer. And just wanted to share some of those things with you this morning. I have brought some pictures, but in the pictures is not a little bit of where we were in 2016. We'd had some complications. We lost a child through miscarriage, and Ruby was needing surgery, and we're asking prayer to be able to have children. And so we are here specifically right now because we have had our daughter, and she's here with us today. So I'll show you a picture of her, and then I'll ask her to, and my wife to stand up a little bit later. But right now, I'd just like to share a little bit of an update. This photo is not updated. Our coworkers also were expecting, and their son was born in May, so he's just short of a year old. And we also have had our daughter. So. But we work together, Arnie and Ruby Johnson, with Kent and Jenny Schaefer in the Maindo People Group in Mozambique. And I'd like to take you on a little trip to our home and see a little bit of what it might be like going there. So this picture is not showing you when we go across on the ferry boat or cross the first sandbar, which takes about 2 hours or so, 2.5 hours. To get to this place. And this is where we get on the boat and we load our motorbike in the boat. And you can see how the dock is really special. You have to go either carry or pay someone to carry your stuff and your bike through. You can pay them to carry you too, but we usually just take our shoes off and go in the mud and wash off in the water. This looks kind of like a very big river. It's actually an inlet from the ocean. I think the technical word is estuary. But it flows in and out with the tide, except during the highest part of rainy season where the fresh water floods in the swamp areas and begins to push the water out to sea. And then we get in the boat and ride on up the river or the channel of water for about 2 hours. It depends on whether the tide's coming in or out. If it's going the same direction as we are, it might even take a little less than 2 hours. If it's against us, it might take as many as 4 hours. So it really depends on how strong it is and what direction it's going. And these are just traditional little boats that they make out of the wood that's in the mangrove swamps there. And they use the poles and then make the boards and put them together. And after we get to the other side, we get off the bike and go maybe another, get off the boat, get on the bike, and go in maybe another hour or so. And we get to this little village. It's kind of like the government headquarters for the whole area where we work. We call it administrative post, but we don't use that here. It's kind of like maybe below a county. So, but it's not quite a city or a county yet. And they have a little market here. We usually stop and get some provisions. You might see here in the picture, it's hard to see. There's some bananas. There's some beans, there's some okra, there's some crabs, and there's some bread. So we can buy a little of certain things and some things you just can't get there. But praise the Lord for everything He provides, you know? And then we keep going down this trail to our house another 20 minutes or so from there, and we get to our house. Once we're there, we're at home and we really feel like that's where we belong. And we begin to do a lot of things. I think I showed this picture here before. But just to represent that we work with a language that has never been written. But our goal is that we can be able to translate God's word into that language. So one of the things we do is we do things that people do. So here the ladies are taking, they do it both with cassava roots and also some other tubers that they can grow. and they grate it and wash it with water to get all the natural arsenic out of it. And then it becomes a beautiful white flour you can make many things with. You probably can buy something very similar to this here in the States as a non-gluten flour. So it's it might be called manioc flour or cassava flour. And then you can make all kinds of things out of it. And here the men might do a number of things, fishing, cutting wood, and here we're making hot pepper sauce, which is one of my favorite things about living in Mozambique. Another things that we do, we try to get together whenever the whole community is together and be there for that occasion. This picture is showing a community meeting that they have every year. I guess you would call it a town hall meeting, something like that. Sometimes they have them twice a year. And we try to always be there for that. It's all done in the Maindo language, except for the government administrator who will speak Portuguese, but he even understands it, so he listens to it and then he responds in Portuguese. So it's really good for us to be able to learn the language as well. And I don't have a photo here, but this picture represents as well a lot of time we spend at community functions like funerals and weddings and different types of meetings that they have for other reasons. And so this is a really important part of our learning the language. We get to hear a lot of language and also see a lot of culture and then go back and ask about it. And then we spend time also informally with friends on a much more personal level, getting to know them, getting to know their lives, who they are, and what they believe. And that's a really important part of what we do. And then we go in the classroom, we sit down, we get some of our neighbors to help us, and we take recordings that we've made in audio of the language about everything that we've done, and we have to type it into the computer and ask them, what does it mean, and get things clarified so that we can get the whole language documented. And then from that point, we're able to get everything that we need. So this picture is representing the first literacy primers. I'm pretty sure I showed this last time I was here, which we had finished in 2015. And it was really good to be able to get the alphabet finalized and begin to move on to other things. And here in the last year and a half, we've been working especially on getting the culture charted. I was talking with Pastor a little bit about that, where we try to set out everything that's in the culture and how it fits together in a belief system so that we can take God's word, and when we teach through it, we can show them, here's what you have learned from your ancestors, here's what God's word says, and show them the difference between what God's word says and what their culture says. So that's a big goal of our teaching that we've been working on. And also, we did write up a summary of the grammar, and we're able to start charting discourse. If you don't know what that means, charting discourse is when you take the recordings that we did, we go back and take the whole thing again, and then we go through and find everything that connects the text from beginning to end. It's kind of cool in Sunday school, going through Acts, we're reading, especially in Acts 2, you could see the connections as Peter was speaking, and he started with his introduction, and then he went on to his reasons for why he believed what was true and what was important. And then he went down and he concluded the truth that this really is the true Jesus, is the true Savior that was promised in the Old Testament. And then he concluded by saying, going back to his introduction, saying, and that's why we're seeing this special manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So he had this whole logic to the way of saying it. And so we go through in their language and see how they make those same connections so that when we communicate the Bible in their language, we'll be able to do that as well in the translation and in the teaching. So that's kind of what we've been doing this last year and a half. It's not the funnest part of the process. The funnest part was when we were out there doing all those other things. But now spending a lot more time together in meetings, putting charts up on the wall and drawing lines on them to connect things. And it's really helpful, making us a lot better at communicating and also giving us a great hope to be able to work on that translation and Bible lessons this year. So here is one of the trips I was able to make into the village this year with Ruby's health and the pregnancy. She had a condition, preeclampsia, which didn't allow her to travel very easily, especially in that rough condition I showed before. So I was making trips in and out. A couple times I spent about 2 weeks or 3 weeks there in the village working, meeting with the guys, and even collecting more recordings and texts for us to be able to use in the discourse analysis. So that's a picture from one of the trips. This is a picture from another coworker who is traveling in and meeting with the guys there as well. So just trying to, in our absence with the health situation, not being able to be there full time, but keeping contact, keeping the work moving forward, and meeting with the people to try to mobilize them to be interested in hearing God's word as well. And having a testimony for them to see that we didn't just come and we're not running away and leaving so fast, but we're actually becoming a part of their community and building relationships with them. And we really are doing what we said we came to do, which is learning the language and beginning to put God's word in their language. So it was really exciting when I got to record the text from Joseph's story, which is the first thing we usually translate. And I just recorded it in the language this last year. It's not a translation. In fact, the recording is quite funny because the guy who said it, he didn't get all the things together, and then he added a whole bunch of stuff like the then Joseph and his brother, Joseph went out to the field and his brother ran away and mixed it up with the prodigal son story. So, but it's really exciting to be at that point in the language and beginning to take those steps. And it's also very, a huge responsibility, you know, a heavy weight on our shoulders to think about what is going on there. We also spent some time during this time with churches in Mozambique and the cities. There's been a lot of requests for missions training. We aren't involved in missions training in the churches there, but beginning to make the contacts with those churches, preparing for that missions training. We have a young lady who's been sent from Mozambique to do the missions training in Brazil, but we also have personnel, and we're trying to help out with that as well, to be able to do that training in Mozambique so that we can send missionaries from these churches that are established, you know, sometimes for between 50 and 100 years. They've been there, but have never sent a missionary. So just appreciate your prayer for that as well. And the big news is our daughter, Joanna, who is now sleeping. Nothing like her dad's voice to put her to sleep in the back with my wife there. And I hope everyone who would like to will have time to see her after the service. I'd just like to share some information with you guys this morning. I have good news and bad news. The good news is the numbers have gotten a little better, but the bad news is the little is very little. So I think the last time I was here, I said that the languages in the world that have the whole Bible is something like 635 or 636. And there have been a number of translations that have actually finished in the last couple years. And the official number, most recent, is 670 languages. Compared to the total number of languages that are recognized and living languages in the world, that's still pretty small. It's not even 10% of the total languages of over 7,000. We have roughly 1,500 languages. I think the last time I was here, it was like 1,380 or something like that. So there have been a number of New Testaments that have been finished, including the Lolo, where I was as a single. And thank God for the guys from SIL, Wycliffe, and New Tribes Mission that were working there and getting that translation done. And thank God for the believers there who really took a hold of that work and helped it get done a little faster. And we have about 1,000, 1,200 maybe, if we want to be generous, works where the translation work is taking place. So we count in that category right now where we work, where the translation isn't done, but we are there working on it. And so that's being done. And then we have roughly 3,780 or 775 languages in the world that are living languages that do not have God's word in them. Some of them are very minority. Some of them might be dying, but they do have people who speak them as their native tongue, and they do not have God's word in the language. And just looking at the most urgent needs, we talk about these regions of the world that have the needs for Bible translation. In the Americas, the number or goal to try and get to by 2025 is to have 63 new languages in process towards a translation. And just in Brazil, I know of at around 100 that don't have a Bible translation and could have one. But these 63 are the biggest priorities. In Africa, 627, and in Asia, 559. Some good news is this Pacific region, where there used to be thousands of languages that didn't have God's word, is being reduced dramatically because of a tremendous missions effort to be able to bring that number down to about 350. But there's still a tremendous need, 350 languages. That's a lot of Bible translation to be done, and we don't really have the people to do it. So really appreciate your prayers on that. I don't have the map today, but in Mozambique, we could open probably another dozen different Bible translation projects and church planning efforts in different people groups that don't have God's word. And in Tanzania, you might know Neil and Rochelle Canary, who are our co-workers, but they live in a long ways away in another country. They have over 100 people groups there, and we've set as a priority about two dozen of those 100. And Neil and Rochelle are really the only ones who are there ready to go, and they are going because we just don't have the personnel to begin to open more work. So I just thought I'd bring those facts to you this morning and think who will be the next one to cross the oceans and the rivers to see this very important work done that needs to be done. It's been 2,000 years since the Great Commission was given, and we have the promise of every nation, language, and people group, but we're embarrassingly slow and behind, and we should be praying for God to do that in our midst. And I'd like to share now, as that's the last slide, just a few thoughts quickly from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Really simple, basic thoughts about a church that is involved in missions. What does it look like? What does it look like? A church that's involved in missions. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is kind of a forgotten chapter because Acts 15 is really famous because they got together and had a big debate over whether or not Gentiles or non-Jews had to become Jews in order to be saved or be a part of the church. And they had the big Jerusalem council. And part of that was the different missionary teams that had been sent out came and spoke about the work that God had been doing. And at the end, they had decided, really? People who aren't Jews don't have to become Jews in order to be a part of the church. And now we need to go back to all those places where we have been working on church planting and communicate that to all the believers in all the areas. And they thought that was really important, so they sent the missionaries back. And right at the end of chapter 15, we see that Paul and Barnabas, who had always worked together, had a little disagreement, and they thought John Mark was being discussed about whether or not he could go. And Paul thought, he ran away, quit on us. I don't think he's really worth it. And Barnabas thought, well, maybe he's growing. I think he's worth it. Let's invest in him. So they didn't agree so much that they couldn't work together anymore. So they got separated out. And I'm sure that Paul still had probably Silas and Titus with him. But his team was greatly reduced, and they worked in teams as missionaries. It's kind of interesting to see that. And he needed more missionaries. How does this text tell us the answer to that problem? Let's look in Acts chapter 16. Before we read, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. It's the most precious treasure that we hold in our hands. We're thankful for those people who have sacrificed their lives in many different centuries to give us translations in our language, and that we have the luxury of having many. Just pray for you to help us understand this text and how it can teach us to think about missions as a church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Paul leaving the Jerusalem council, and it says here in Acts 16, verse 1, he also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple named Timothy was there, the son of a Jewish woman who was also a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Let's just pause and reflect a little bit here about this. It's so important that this is real history that really happened. I think this probably happened around 48, the year 48. And it really did happen. And these are real places you can go and find on a map, Derbe and Lystra. And they really did travel to this place, and they came there. And it says a disciple named Timothy was there. I think this is important to understand, first of all, before we think about how is the church involved in missions, to think, what is the church? Here it says a disciple was there named Timothy. Some translation might say, and there was a disciple there named Timothy. I'm sure there were many disciples there. We like to talk about the church. We say believers. We say church members. We say a lot of things. The most common word in the New Testament that we find, there are two. One is brothers, and the other one is disciple. That's the most common word to describe who is a member of the church. And it says here there was a disciple named Timothy. What's a disciple? Was it really extraordinary that Timothy was a disciple? I don't think it was. I think there were a lot of disciples there. But in this text, Luke is, he's introducing us to someone new, and so he's emphasizing one of the disciples there, right? But there were actually many disciples there. A disciple in the New Testament is someone who follows, who learns, and who studies. A follower, a learner, and a student. Just like the 12 followed Jesus, they learned from him, and they were students of his. That's what disciples are, and that's what people who are saved are. They're followers of Jesus. This is important to understand, because only followers of Jesus will have eternal life. Only followers of Jesus can enjoy God and their friendship with him for all of eternity. But how can we become disciples? Does God call just a few or all? I'd like to have a few Sundays here just to go through the Old Testament and talk about how God is a God who calls sinners to himself. And think about Adam. And God came down and said, Adam, Adam, you know? And think about even Cain. God came down and said, Cain, what's going on? And Cain didn't listen. And he went and killed Abel. And God came and called him again, you know? And even in Cain's life, I don't know if he was saved. I think he probably wasn't. But God was so gracious in calling him many times, you know, despite all of his sin. And then we could think of people like Noah, who was a sinner. He was born in Adam. He was born outside of the Garden of Eden. He was a part of that picture that Genesis paints, that all of the people of the earth, all they did was always evil continually. That was a part of who he was. And yet it says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's God calling him. God came to him and God communicated to him his program, and God saved him in that time so that he could bring us a Savior. You know? And there are so many other examples of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who were all sinners and God called them. We could think of David, who we sung about this morning and read about. And we could think of many other examples. Here in the book of Acts, we read of many, many people being called to be disciples of Jesus, despite their sin. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's only possible because Jesus, God incarnate, was perfect for sinners, and he paid the perfect sacrifice for their sins. And that's the only way that someone can be a disciple. And so God calls, and when we hear that call, we begin to believe it and follow and learn and study, and then we are disciples. It's simple, isn't it? It seems so complex in our culture, where that word disciple now means like maybe there's some kind of a scary witch who's got some kind of a scary person he's training to become even more scary after him. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about someone who simply puts their faith in Jesus Christ and follows him for the rest of their lives. That's what it is. And that's what Timothy was doing there. And that's what the church is. It's a place where sinners come to hear God's word and follow Christ. Here they are. Luke is presenting to us a new character who's going to come into the story. His name is Timothy. And so he says there's a disciple there. And then he clarifies who that was, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but whose father was Greek. So he's being really specific. It's not that Timothy over there, it's this one over here. You know? And he's being very clear about that. And then we go to verse 2, and it says, the brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. I think some translations will say they gave him a good report or a good testimony. This is really important to understand in the life of the church. What were they doing when they spoke well of him? I think it's probably a little more than, oh, he's a nice guy. I think what's really happening here is a dynamic that we've already seen in the book of Acts. If you go to chapter 6, you will see that the apostles told the church, look out from among you those who are of good report. And they were the first deacons in the church. And here's someone, and it says they had a good report of him. This is important for us to understand that the churches there were literally recommending Timothy to Paul and saying, Paul, you're needing co-workers. Here's someone that we believe God is calling to work with you. I believe that's really what they were doing. What is this speaking well of him? We could go into Acts chapter 6 and see a number of characteristics. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it will talk about both elders and deacons within the life of the church. And what are their characteristics? Or to Titus chapter 1, which speaks along the same lines. Here we see that it is the church that is separating Timothy out and recommending him to Paul. This passage is so against some of the things that we might think of in our culture. It wasn't Timothy out there saying, it's me, I'm the one who's being called. Everybody listen, this is the deal. I'm going, now you need to get behind me. It was the church taking him and building him up and sending him. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing in this passage. I heard an interesting quote that said, the government of the church is a mixed government. With respect to Jesus Christ and his lordship, it's a monarchy. With respect to the elders, or the pastors, we might say, of the church, it is an aristocracy. And with respect to the members of the church, it's a democracy. All three of those elements are present in the church, aren't they? Because we do have the function of the members in the church. And we see in the book of Acts, members electing the deacons, right? And we see also pastors who are being not elected in the same way. They're being ordained by Timothy, Titus. They're being ordained by Paul. And then they're being ordained in the next generation by a mixture between the leaders of the church who are passing on and the church body itself. And then we see here Timothy, who's kind of in between all of those. He's going to be a missionary. So he's being recommended by the church, almost like a deacon would be, right? And we're going to see in verse 3 that he's also being, maybe I could say, ordained by Paul to go with him into the mission field. And let's go ahead and do that. Read verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. This verse is one that in missions class at Bible school, we love to fight over. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Especially right after Acts 15. I think we're probably not understanding because we weren't there. Luke is writing to people who knew all of this information, and so they didn't have to guess that Paul was really giving Timothy some missionary training. If you read Paul's letters, go right through them all of them, he has words that are very strong to say about circumcision, and especially words to say about people who are circumcised thinking that that is going to get them into heaven or get them into God's good graces. So certainly he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have had Timothy do that without having sat down with him and made that very clear to Timothy that this is not what we're doing. And also, his very strong words about the Judaizers would be so clear to these people who were there at that time that if Paul is circumcising him, then he's probably not just saying, well, the culture does it, so let's do it. He's probably sitting down with Timothy and saying, let's study out the reasons why we should or should not do this and make a prayerful decision. And then they decided to do it. And that's kind of like what missions training is. That's what we do when we are studying the language and the culture. Because there are things in the culture that we definitely don't want to do. There are things in the culture that it's good to do. And there are things in the culture that we're like, well, I'm not sure. And that's why we have to study the culture and sit down as a team and prayerfully consider it. And we've had training to do that. So I'm pretty sure Paul, when he's circumcising Timothy, didn't do it lightly and just say, all right, if you're coming with me, this is what you got to do. But he was actually sitting down and making sure he had the preparation in theology and in knowing what crossing cultural boundaries was like in order for him to go through that process. And I think that's very clear once we consider this text in light of the rest of the New Testament. So here we have three elements. There's a church of disciples. The church is recommending someone to go to the mission field. And that someone is getting training and being received as a missionary. And then he's being sent, verse 4. And as they went through the towns, they passed on the decrees that had been decided on by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for Gentile believers to obey. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number every day. It's so fast all of a sudden that it almost goes right by us. But the church sent him with Paul as a missionary. And the result was that the work grew. And it grew so much that this Timothy became a valuable part of the work on the mission field, going to different churches and helping them go through the stages of maturity and becoming a mature church with their own leadership, and then eventually probably pastoring a church in that foreign culture and never going back home. And this is kind of the work that Timothy went to do. What a tremendous result. This passage kind of shocks us because we think of calling and we think of things like Isaiah had an angel appear to him and then he heard a voice saying, who will go for us? You know? Or we think even of Paul. There was a really bright light that shone down on him and the Lord Jesus himself spoke and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then later he spoke to him and said, I'm going to send you to the nations. And then Paul himself also, right here in this very chapter, if you just go on to a couple more verses, you're going to see that he gets a vision from a guy from Macedonia who says, come over and help us. And I would have pretty much expected maybe Timothy had one of those types of experiences and Luke would have told us about it. But he doesn't. What does Luke tell us? He tells us that the churches there were praying for the work that Paul was doing, and they had a person that they were recommending to him, and he went through training, and they sent him, and that's what happened. It's so not shocking that it's shocking. That's what it is. We would expect something shocking to happen for Timothy to go to the mission field. But it was just a simple, straightforward process of there are offices in the church. Some are given to working with helps. Some are given to working with teaching. Some are given to working with evangelism. And some are sent into other parts of the world to work as missionaries. And the church works together, praying together, training each other together, encouraging each other in good works in order to be able to do that. And it happened so organically here in this church that we read this passage and we almost miss it. But here it is, so clear, challenging us to think about all the unreached people groups in the world, all the needs. I feel guilty preaching this here because this is a church that has a lot of missionaries and sent missionaries to the field. And I know them, and I have some of them, including myself and others, like Neil and Rochelle, right there in the same place, you know. But this is what God has for the church to be doing in its normal life. Being disciples, faithful in the calling God has called us to be in, and praying for God to together call us to be a church that's a missionary church. And find those people among us who God is calling to go. And then encouraging each other to do that. Let's pray and just ask God to do that with us as a church. Father, we thank you so much for our salvation, how much of a treasure it is that we who were far off have become near by the blood of Christ. Thank you so much that we can be disciples of Jesus. Thank you for your word that has done that work in us, that has called us, that has given us the faith, and brought us into the church. We just pray that you would take this portion of your word and the simple things that it teaches us to be praying for unreached people groups in the world, to be praying for our body to be used, to be sending people, to be reaching areas that need to be reached. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.